If you have a Bible, please open it to Mark chapter 9. Good morning to you all. How you guys doing? I understand Richmond made fun of me last week. It's good to know he cares about his job. Mark chapter 9. By the way, Tyler and crew, thank you so much. We appreciate what you guys do. We know it's lots of hours, lots of unseen work that you guys do behind the scenes. We appreciate it. How's your shoulder doing, Tyler? Getting better. Okay. You guys can continue to pray for him. He had a procedure on his shoulder, and so it's been a long road to recovery, but please do be praying for him. We're in Mark chapter 9. We're going to be looking at verses 30 through 41. Let me go ahead and read, then we'll pray and jump on in. This is what God's word says. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and he put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." This is God's word. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. It's a wonder that we can gather. It's a wonder that you speak, that you are here and present by your Spirit. And Holy Spirit, thank you for both inspiring this word as Mark penned these stories, but also thank you, Holy Spirit, for preserving this word that all these years later we might be able to gather the very presence and Spirit of Christ in our midst, and to have you, Spirit, illumine our eyes and soften our hearts and open our minds and grant us ears to hear what it is that Jesus wants to say to us, and eyes to see the beauty and wonder of Christ so different than any other. Help us, we pray, Spirit, to make much of Jesus, and as we do, Father, would you be glorified. We ask in Jesus' name, and God's people say, amen. Amen. Well, feel free to have a seat. I'm a big football fan. I'm a big Seahawks fan, so that might upset some of you. There's grace for that. But I also love football history. You know, the kind of information that no one else really cares about. In 1961, Vince Lombardi, who is arguably the best coach ever, of course, many will debate whether or not Belichick, I just can't even say his name. So in 1961, the Packers lost to the Eagles in the Super Bowl. And Vince Lombardi decided that year he was going to change up the way that he was teaching his players. And so he gathers the team together at the beginning of the season. Of course, these are all men that have grown up probably playing football, at least in primary school and certainly in college playing football. And now they're professionals, they're pros, right? So they've been playing this game for a while. And he gathers his men together and he gets them in a big huddle and he kneels down and there's a football on the ground. He grabs the football, he stands up and he says, "Gentlemen, this is a football." And he begins to educate them on the basics of football. "Gentlemen, this is a field. It's 100 yards. That's 300 feet. Gentlemen, this is 10 yards. That's how you get a first down. And he essentially walks them through what football is. Now, I would imagine that at first, players would be a little confused as to why it is that he's explaining to them the basics of football. But it became something of a tradition, and it actually, for a period of time, revolutionized coaching. Because what Lombardi recognized early on was that you can never move from the basics. If you forget what it is that you're doing and how you do it and why you do it, all of the complications and intricacies of whatever it is that's a specialty of the field that you're in or the game that you play, you will eventually drift from those fundamentals and they'll be lost. Today is sort of like that. It's a bit of a, this is a football moment. Jesus is with his disciples. Of course, we know they've had this incredible experience on the Mount of Transfiguration. They've had this knee-shaking experience as they see Jesus exercise his demon-casting power. And now they're walking through Galilee, and Jesus is teaching them the basics once again. It's really good for us. I think this is, because this happens throughout Mark on a few occasions where it seems like there's all this kind of maybe not necessarily overly complicated teaching, but certainly teaching that would make you scratch your head and kind of take a step back. And it's often followed by some real basics, some rubber meets the road, nitty-gritty, practical, what does it look like to just simply follow Jesus? And this morning's sermon is kind of like that. Mark has been doing a great job working us through the story of Jesus, and we've been saying that through this series, we're essentially going after two things, the person and work of Jesus, the King, and what it means for us to embrace and enter and receive his kingdom. And so there is a practical element to this gospel because it is an invitation for us to follow Jesus. That's what Mark's up to. This is why his pacing is so quick and he is so abrupt and so punchy and so direct. He's wanting to confront us and to cause us to ask and answer questions that maybe without his directness we wouldn't normally prefer to answer. And so when you have a small story, a little vignette like this, where Jesus is interacting with his disciples, we should pay close attention. Close attention. This passage is showing us, if you're a guest at C3 or maybe even exploring Christianity a little bit, on the most basic level, what does it mean to follow Jesus? What does it mean to follow Jesus? And maybe you've asked, what are the everyday actions and attitudes of a Christ follower? What does that even look like? What are the big things that I should be focusing on? You know, the big E on the I chart. What's the thing that I should be continually going back to? What are Christians called to move towards in belief? And what are Christians called to leave behind and move on from? And how are we supposed to treat people that don't run in our tribe or fly our theological flag? Well, I'm glad you asked. I'm really glad you asked. That's what we're going to be looking at. We're going to be looking at three things from the text. We're going to be looking at remembering the gospel. We'll be looking at forgetting yourself. And then lastly, we're going to look at embracing others. Let's take a look at verses 30 and 32 again. It says this. They went on from there and they passed through Galilee. And he didn't want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. But they did not, here we go, they did not understand this saying, and were afraid to ask him. Now, as I mentioned, they've just experienced the transfiguration. They've just seen Jesus cast out demons, and now on the road through Galilee, Jesus begins teaching them about his death and his resurrection again. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. He's going to be killed. 3 days later, he will rise. This has become something of a refrain. This is the third time that Jesus has plainly spoken these words to his disciples. He knows what awaits him. It's heavy on his mind and on his heart. His face is now turned towards Jerusalem, and this journey will end in his death. But the disciples still don't understand. Still, they don't understand. Now, of course, this is central to the Christian faith on the other side of this story. You know, Jesus has journeyed to Jerusalem. He has been crucified and risen from the dead. He has given his spirit to his followers. And of course, his churches have been planted and it's crossed continents and seas to come to us. And we know this. It's, you know, it's not information that's new to us. But it's fascinating to me that these men at this point have had almost, not completely, but almost 3 years of time with Jesus where he's been teaching them. He's not withheld information from them. He's been very direct, especially in the last couple of chapters, explaining that he's going to die and rise. And yet, they just don't have a category for understanding what Jesus is saying. They lack understanding. See, because to them, the king of the world would never willingly offer himself to be killed. What good would he be dead? It's better that he's alive. Of course, this is how they think. But the kind of king they have in mind is the kind of king who does the judging, who does the sentencing, who does the execution. Not the kind of king that is judged and sentenced and himself killed. See, the kings of the world in this cultural moment came with a clenched fist to strike their enemy, not an open hand to welcome them. Those kinds of kings seek power and they seek wealth and they seek status and they use force to get their way. And they care very little for the poor or for the weak or for the outcast, the one without status. But Jesus is none of those things. He turns the entire history of kings and kingdoms upside down. And they're confused. They're confused. And so is the world. And so are we, which is why we keep rushing after political leaders to be for us what only Jesus can be. That's a sad thing that we support those that and promote those that look so unlike Jesus. And yet that's where we're at in the world. The line has been blurred. We have sometimes in the church adopted the forms of power of the world. We've forgotten what our king is like and what his kingdom demands. We've become forgetful. We haven't remembered the gospel. Many still expect a king that the world offers. And Jesus will just have none of that. He'll have none of that. Why? Because the only way to rid the world of evil and enemies is by destroying all of us. I mean, you realize that, right? The only way to really rid the world of all God's enemies is by killing all of us. It's by destroying you and me. Because none of us are innocent. And all of us have fallen short of God's glory and God's goodness. And we've all lusted, like the kings of the world, for vengeance and power. And we've all thought and done and said things which, if they were projected on these screens, would condemn us outright. And how does Jesus respond to us, his enemies? Well, it says it right here. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. That's how he responds. That's how he responds. How does Jesus deal with his enemies and how does he deal with evil in this world? The Son of Man has come to be handed over to evil, wicked men to be killed. That's how. He doesn't sit at a distance as the world rips itself to pieces and evil decimates everything that he's made good. He comes to us unexpectedly. Quietly, without royal welcome, in humility, in the confines of a virgin's womb, both birth and vulnerability in the middle of nowhere, for this reason, that he might give his life for his enemies and exchange his righteousness for our sin and guilt. This is a football, right? I mean, isn't it so easy to forget that though? Like at the center of our faith, that's the center of our faith, is who Jesus is and what Jesus came to do. To bear the sin of his enemies, not simply to destroy them, not with clenched fist come to strike them, but open arms come to welcome them and bring them home to the Father. To be a Christian means, at the most rudimentary level, to believe and keep believing this news. To daily acknowledge and admit that we have been saved not by our efforts and not by our morality and or our background or our accomplishments, but by sheer grace. We didn't deserve it then, we don't deserve it now, and yet he gave it then and he still gives it to us today. Sheer grace. We needed his grace and we need it just as much today, and drifting from this good news makes us religious, not righteous. And forgetting this gospel makes us monsters of the worst sort. It makes us monsters in the world who have the trappings of religiosity and the judgmentalism and the Pharisaism that comes with it, but without the kind of grace necessary for us to not only follow Jesus, but to commend him in word and deed to others. To a hurting and broken and fractured and divided and polarized world that is desperate to be healed, that needs to be healed. We've forgotten the basics. That's why C.S. Lewis says in Mere Christianity, all the worst pleasures are purely spiritual. The pleasure of putting other people in the wrong, of bossing and patronizing and being a spoil sport and backbiting, the pleasures of power, of hatred. For there are two things inside me competing with the human self, which I must try to become. They are the animal self and the diabolical self. The diabolical self is the worst of the two. That is why a cold, self-righteous prig who goes regularly to church may be far nearer to hell than a prostitute. Let me say that again. That is why a cold, self-righteous prig who goes regularly to church may be far nearer to hell than a prostitute. Now, he's not gentle in that quote, but he's right. He's absolutely right. And it's why we as the community of the faith once delivered to the saints must, as often as we can, remember and rehearse this gospel of Christ's death and resurrection, his dying for our sins and his defeat of evil and death and his resurrection. It's not merely a hope, it's our only hope. It's the world's only hope, lest we, like our dear brothers in this scene, cling to ourselves and miss Jesus. We need to remember the gospel daily, moment by moment. We need to become skilled in the art of preaching this good news to ourselves. Or we drift. We're all a car with a bad alignment. And unless your hand is not on the wheel, you will drift into the ditch. You will either end in one ditch of licentiousness and just kind of going along to get along and doing what the world does, or you will end in the ditch of self-righteous sectarianism, which pulls up the drawbridge and digs a moat around your life and around your community where you can get together and mutually admire one another and high-five each other's righteousness. Or you can go the ways of Jesus. That's far more difficult, far more costly. It will cost you, in 100 daily ways, your life. Remember the gospel. Then he goes on to teach us about forgetting ourselves. And it says this in verse 33, and they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? What a question. But they kept silent, smart. For on the way, they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. Not who would be the greatest, but who was the greatest now. And he sat down and called the 12. And he said to them, don't you love Jesus? Like I would have handled them differently. right? At this point, you're just like, oy vey, you know? And he sits down and he just teaches them. And he says, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child and he put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Now you'd think that the mention of Jesus' death and resurrection would have sobered them to what was coming, but instead they're engaged in a heated debate about who was the greatest. Oh. Now we don't know their exact words, of course. It's not recorded. I wish it were. I would have loved to have been let in on that argument that took place probably for quite some time. You can imagine that Peter, James, and John reminded the other nine of their inner circle status. And I'm sure among the three of Peter, James, and John, you can almost imagine Peter asserting himself and going, well, I'm really the leader. I mean, it's pretty obvious who's the greatest, right? It's not a stretch. And as humorous as it is, and it is pathetically humorous because it shows the depths of our own pettiness, this is a miserable and embarrassing story. It is a miserable and embarrassing story, isn't it? That God saw fit to record for us to read today. How unsettling and heartbreaking this must have been to Jesus. Already burdened by his coming humiliation, and they're arguing over who's the greatest. He knows what lies before him, and they're debating who the most important is. They were acting just like the self-righteous Pharisees. They were acting just like the politicians in Capernaum, just like the power brokers of their day. And how chilling it must have been for Jesus to ask that question. What were you guys discussing along the way? What were you talking about? No, no, go ahead and say it out loud. Remember, teacher would do that to you in class? Said some stupid joke to your friend next to you. She'd go, no, no, share it with the whole room. And you're like, no, I'd rather be beaten. No. Their silence was shameful. They had no response. So it was time for teaching. It was time for teaching. So it says that Jesus sat down and he called the 12. That's great. I want to see it, right? I mean, I just wonder how he sat, because I know how I would have sat with a thud on the ground. You know, I would have kind of like, it would have been very obvious that I wasn't happy. I wonder if just Jesus just very gently kind of looks for a spot and just, hey guys, why don't you come near? We need to have a conversation. There's some things that I'm going to need to teach you. So he takes this posture of a rabbi, kind of an authority who has the right to instruct them. Because, you know, every now and again they would call him rabbi. And, okay, well, I'll be your rabbi then. I'm going to sit down. You're going to gather around me in like 12 little chicks. You're just going to be quiet and you're going to let me feed you. Okay? Just sit quietly. So you can just imagine the scene. They're all kind of like there. What's he going to say? This is going to hurt. Jesus knew if they were going to succeed in their apostolic mission, they had to learn this very painful lesson and learn it well, or the church would not survive. The church wouldn't make it. And our church is desperate and in need of this same lesson today. And though we live on the other side of Jesus' death and resurrection, we're still in need of deliverance from the same attitude. And like the demon-possessed boy we just looked at, I wonder if this attitude only comes out in prayer, because it's in so deep. There is a cancer eating away at a great many churches, including our own, if we're not mindful. And that cancer is the cancer of self-promotion and self-regard. And it is a cancer. I don't know where this has come from. It doesn't even matter. I feel it in my own heart. I have sensed it in my own heart over the years as a pastor. this need to demand market share and compete with other churches, and we figure out taglines and mission statements so that we can show that we're really better than those churches, and we got to find slick ways and good websites and great logos and good lighting and great worship and good programs and blah, 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 blah. Because we're competing for market share. Not realizing, look, when the church, when the letter to the Church of Rome was written, it was written to a number of churches, but it was addressed to the Church of Rome. Right? How many churches are there in Houston? One. One church. That's it, just one church. And yet there's something in us, not only as churches and leaders in the church, but also just as Christians, as members of the church, that are, we're just drunk on this need to be noticed and to be regarded and to be well thought of and to be seen and to promote ourselves. We want the best seat with respectable titles. We want to be served by others. And Christianity in that mindset only exists to improve your life, to meet your needs. That's why we're miffed when we're ignored, or we're angered when we're contradicted, and we get bitter when we're called to serve, and we're outraged when we're called to consider others greater than ourselves. Why? Because we want to be the greatest, just like they did. And we want to be seen as the greatest, which is why we do so many of the things that we do, and it's why we consign our children to the same Christless pressure to become noticeable and regarded. Now, of course, I'm not saying that we're not to strive to do our best. Paul instructs us to do that in Philippians 3. That's not my point. But doing your best and demanding that you're number one are two very different things. One can be done with the honor of Christ in mind. The other is only with the honor of self. It's narcissism. It's rank narcissism. We're obsessed with self. We're stuffed with self. We have little room for Christ. And it is a cancer in the church. And it is a cancer in my own heart. And it's woefully sub-Christian. Woefully. It's the way of the world and not the way of Jesus. And in this awkward silence, Jesus speaks by saying, if anyone would be first, you want to be first. If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. That's the way of being and becoming. By taking on humility, by recognizing the world does not exist with you as its gravitational center. And all of your opinions and all of your hurts and all of your pain, though significant as they are, is not what keeps all the planets aligned. The world is not required to revolve around you. And I know you think you're a complicated indie rock person and you have your own weird little soundtrack in the movie of your life. But you and I know all too well that if a gifted novelist were to pen your life, you would not like the character in that book. And it's true, and we need to own that. We need to confess that. We're drunk on self. We want everyone and everything to revolve around us, and in some ways it makes sense. We mediate this life through our own eyes, through our own feelings, through our own presuppositions. We've only done that all of our life. And it's complicated and made worse by the fact that we live in a country that tells you to look out for number one, that you're really to be first, to consider yourself, to love yourself, to serve yourself, to make sure you take priority, you. And Jesus comes in and says, and that's death. That is death for you. That's not safety. That's danger. You are not built to run on the fuel of your own self-regard. And were I to do that, you'd be toast. If there was ever anyone that had the right to run on their own self-regard, it would have been Jesus. And he was led like a sheep to the shearer and like a lamb to the slaughter, and he didn't open his mouth. Why? Because that's why he came. That's what it means to be human, truly human. And that's why it's so troubling. Now, you want to know why your friendships are in shambles? Because you're a narcissist. You want to know why your marriage is on the rocks? Because you're selfish and full of self-regard. Now, I know, I can feel it. I see the eyes. I can feel it. It's getting a little warm, right? But I do need to be emotionally healthy. Yes, I do need to be spiritually healthy. Yes, I do need to be in a healthy relationship. Yes, yes, but how do you get that? It's not by consuming yourself with yourself. It's all the weird gospel irony that we keep talking about in the Gospel of Mark. Look, if you want to find your life and have a life, you're going to have to give it up. If you want to be in the center of power, you're going to have to live in the margins. You want to be the first? You want to be the greatest? You're going to have to become last and a servant of all. That's the way to life. Any other way is the way of death. This is what Jesus is saying. And it is counterintuitive, and it's not how we're built. I mean, we come out just, right? We come out needy, right? We come out needy. And isn't it great that God meets those needs? I mean, needing is not the problem. Being self-consumed is. If your needs are met, they should turn to gratitude and thanks and service. Not just more demands. And this is why churches get torn apart. Because everybody comes with their own agenda and their own, you know, traditions and their own ways and what they want. I want music like this and I want music like that. And the sermon should be like this and the sermon should be like that. And you come here and you're like, I'm not getting any of that, right? And that's why this church is so good for you. C3 is a great opportunity for your sanctification. That's why we exist. You're welcome. We just see everything through our own demands. Why? Because we want to be the greatest. This is not just countercultural. What Mark is showing us is that this is kingdom cultural. This is the way of the kingdom. This is the way. Anybody? All right, good, good. Glad somebody watched The Mandalorian. It's what the kingdom of God is made of, because this is precisely what the king has done for us. And it would have been a sharp departure from the constant concern of Jewish culture to ensure procedure and rank were followed so that those deserving honor were given it slavishly. Here comes Jesus, looking at it for what it is, and he tosses that thinking right in the trash. He says, no. No. The human heart is hardwired for selfishness and conceit. Any of us with children know that this is true. Like, if you don't think that that's true, if you don't believe that we're born, like, with a wicked little sinful heart, like, it's too late now, but maybe for those of you that don't have kids, here's one experiment you might run. Before you have your baby, move out into the hills, away from all civilization, be a hermit with your family, and follow the rules, and then be amazed when your children are little demon seeds of Chucky and you have no idea where it came from. You're like, where did that come from? Because they got wicked little hearts. Nah, that sounds terrible, right? But it's true. They have the same wickedness flowing through them, the same selfishness flowing through, just like you do. And look, the only thing that keeps them from causing genocide is just size and ability, right? I mean, can you imagine a six-month-old that is as big as an adult and had access to all the things adults have access to? None of us wouldn't be here. We'd be done. Okay, poor kids. I don't want to pick, because Jesus is making much of the kids, so this is probably a terrible segue into, but the fact of the matter is, we know. We're hardwired for that kind of selfish self-concern. It really is true. And it means that if any of us are willing to choose to live out Jesus' words here, not demanding our way, but seeking to serve, we are going to be very curious creatures indeed in this world, perhaps even hated. Why? Because though your life may be a gift to many, it will be a threat to those still operating on the values of the world. So I can't even tell you that, look, following Jesus here is going to mean everyone's going to love you. It probably means just the opposite. Following Jesus here means dying to self, taking up your cross, living in a way that makes no sense to the world, and in doing so, offering a Christ to them that can be seen more clearly than by living and operating in the values that they embrace. And it means that it's going to make people uncomfortable. They're not going to understand. They're going to ask a lot of questions, at least those that are close to you and want to know why. But those that don't know you are going to think that you're trying too hard, or what's wrong, this person's codependent, or they're going to have all kinds of titles for you, and few of them complimentary. It's hard. It's hard to follow the ways of Jesus. These men had 3 years with Jesus every day, have watched him perform miracles that most of us, none of us have seen. Three of them got to see Jesus transfigured before their very eyes and his glory emanating like the sun. And they still don't get it. And it's still hard. It's still hard. Back to my previous point. That's why we need to remember the gospel. Because only by remembering the gospel will you be able to forget yourself. It's a hard and difficult lesson to learn. I know. It hurts me as well. It really does. This message has bothered me all week long. Because there's so many ways in my life where I demand and expect to be respected. Now, I won't say it that way because I'm too church broken. And I know that looks awful. But in my heart, right? In my heart. And when you come to me and you say, well, I think you should have done this differently, you're probably going, oh, thanks for the input. But inside, probably not the same response. Now, I'm not saying that's a good thing. I'm saying that's a bad thing. I'm saying that's because I think in my mind that I know the way things should be done. And I should be retrusted and respected, right? Rather than just taking the posture of a servant, which is what I am. And you'd think being called pastor, you know, shepherd, that would, you know, trigger some things. But it's a fight. I'll be honest with you. Y'all aren't easy sheep to lead. You bite. You know, sheep smell a little. They bleat a lot. You know what bleating is? But the problem's not you. The problem is most assuredly me. I don't want to take on the form of the lowest servant, you know? Because I've worked hard to learn what I've learned and to be where I'm at and to do what I do. And so, like the disciples, I'm thinking, no, I got a plan. I know how this thing goes. If everyone would just agree with me, life would be wonderful. No, if everyone agreed with me, we'd drive this right in a ditch in about 12 hours. That's what would happen. That's why everyone shouldn't agree with me. But I forget. I need to forget myself. That's what I need to do. It's amazing to me that the apostles are still struggling here, but it doesn't shock me. And they continue to struggle. By the way, you know, in the Gospel of John, the night when Jesus is handed over to be betrayed and then taken through a series of false trials and then eventually crucified, stripped naked, nailed to a cross, and crucified. You know, they're still struggling and arguing about who's the greatest. So much so that when he gathered them together in the upper room, they were too busy arguing. And no one wanted to stoop to the level of becoming the lowest servant to wash each other's feet. I mean, that's, it's saddening, that scene. It's heartwarming, and we have feet-washing ceremonies, but I think sometimes we, like, forget what's going on. And that scene is yet again a model of Jesus saying, not this way, but this way. None of them, you know, the person that washed the feet in the house, that was the lowest servant on the totem pole, right? That was the lowest class person in the group. And you can imagine during the season of Passover, when there's upwards of, one commentator says, upwards of 30 to 50,000 animals in the city during Passover, open-toed shoes, what animals leave behind, little gifts for everyone, and they're walking through the city, and in this climactic moment, you know, Gospel of John is moving at a breakneck pace, and then it slows down and takes five chapters to talk about one night. And it begins in John 13. Everything slows down, and we get this intimate inside look with Jesus and his disciples. And the first scene is them getting in the upper room, and Jesus, having watched his disciples argue and bicker among themselves about who is greatest, seeing that none of them would stoop so low as to take on the form of the servant, what does he do? He takes off his outer garment and his tunic as well. He gets down on his knees. He draws some water. He takes a towel and ties it around his waist. And one by one, he goes to the disciples and he plunges their feet and cleans them and washes them. I wonder what that interaction was like when he washed Judas's feet. I wonder if he just looked him in the eyes the entire time he was serving him. He dries their feet. And the Son of Man, God incarnate, humbles himself and takes a place that they would not take, and washes the feet of his prideful, arrogant followers. And then he says to them, and then by extension, he says to us, if then your Lord and teacher have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example that you all also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. That's how we love one another. That's how we forgive ourselves. Forget ourselves, rather. Now, of course, the disciples would eventually do what Christ instructed, but it was only after his death and resurrection and the giving of the Holy Spirit. And so did the early church. And so did churches today, so does our church in 1,000 unseen ways that the world might see as insignificant, because the same gospel is preached, the same Spirit is given, and the saints of God devoted to King Jesus are servants of all. And we do this. We do this. And this is not just reserved for those in pastoral ministry, though we need to get a double portion of this instruction. I certainly do. This is a call to radical service for anyone who names Christ as Lord, with no exceptions whatsoever. Look, if you are a business owner or an executive and you name Christ, you may have grown entirely too comfortable bossing people around and telling others what to do and being served by your employees and being served by waiters and being served by your dry cleaner and being served by your car washer and being served by your mechanic and being served by your maids and being served by everyone around you. And this is a lesson for you. You need to hear this. The question you're going to need to struggle with is, are you serving those who can give you absolutely nothing? Or are you only serving those whose opinion you regard? Whose approval that you need? Do you have places of humble, hidden service towards your brothers and sisters and your neighbors? If not, why not? You're thinking like the disciples. It's why you need the church. Look, if you're a business owner and you're kind of a mover and shaker, you're a power broker, it is hard to come into the church because you come in and you're like, well, where can my gifts be used? Kids ministry, get to work. What's the problem? My children are all grown. Great. Well, they're not. Wait, is that beyond the scope of your service? How can you serve? Are you kidding me? You know the rule, 20% of the people do 80% of the work. That's true here. Poor Brooke. Everybody know Brooke? She heads our children's ministry. You know what she does every Sunday? She just wakes up in the morning, lights her hair on fire, and then runs around in the church because people just don't show for watching the kids. Or they're sick, which is understandable. And she doesn't get to come in and sit with the saints of God because she's back there filling slots because she doesn't have enough servants. And no matter how many tables we set up on the outside, no matter how many times we have member meetings and tell the congregation what the needs are for the church, every week she's short. And I'm just thinking to myself, why? Why? I was adopted, right? My dad jokingly said the reason why he adopted me in the family is because the trash was piling up. Because my job from the time I can remember was to do two things. It was to mow the lawn and take out the trash. I never felt called to that. No one ever had a discussion with me. I didn't get to vote on that. It's what I did in the family. What do you do? I'm the trash man. I'm the lawn mower. That's what I do. And I remember being so short when I was pushing. You can't do this now. Don't do this now. You know, the lawnmower bar is here, and then there's that middle bar, the brace. That's how I push a lawnmower. I was a little tiny kid, and we lived on a hill, so I had to push it up a hill. I'm like 7 years old. Because that's what you do. My mother was handicapped. We all had a chore. All the kids had to do stuff. We all had to clean and cook and dust and do laundry, and we had to do all of that. I illegally used to go to the store for my mother to buy food to make for dinner that night. I'm not saying do that either. I was 14 years old driving the car to the grocery store. Now, those are bad examples, so don't follow those examples. But my point is this. You're part of a family. You are the family. There are needs in the church. And it doesn't matter who you are. In fact, who you are might very well need the kind of service that seems unnoticed and hidden and without applause. It might be what you need. And the same is true for teachers and programmers and educators, everyone. It's not just the power brokers, it's everybody. We all need to take on the same posture of being a servant. And in case the disciples didn't understand this, he enacts a parable for them with this little child. It says, he took a child and he put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Jesus is saying his disciples must receive his children, which are other servants and other disciples. With the same open arms and warm heart as he had towards this child. And he uses this child as an example. He says, see how I love this child? You see how I welcome this child? That's what I want you to do. That's how I want you to regard your brothers and sisters in Christ. Open arms, a full and warm heart of affection towards them. And they were to rid themselves of the pecking order and the world's value system. Instead, they were to have simple, open-armed affection. And by doing so, they weren't just welcoming a child of the Father, but the Father himself. When we welcome each other in Christ's name, there is, in some strange and mysterious way, a sense in which we are receiving and opening ourselves to more of Christ and more of Christ's Father. And why children? Why children in this example? It's very simple. Children have no accomplishments. They have no influence. They have no power. They have no status. We welcome children simply because they're children. And if we want to be spirit-filled and close to the Father, we need to open ourselves to welcoming and accepting brothers and sisters in Christ. And not doing so hinders our growth and our closeness to Christ. We can't let the world's obsession with status and preference shape our hearts more than these words do. And where they have, this is just a great opportunity this morning to just have full-throated repentance. And say, Lord, I am sorry. C.S. Lewis puts it this way. He says, to become new humans means losing what we now call ourselves. Out of ourselves, into Christ, we must go. His will is to become ours, and we are to think his thoughts, to have the mind of Christ, as the Bible says. The more we get what we now call ourselves out of the way and let him take us over, the more truly ourselves we become. Give up yourself and you will find your real self. Lose your life and you will save it. Submit to death, death of your ambitions and your favorite wishes and death of your whole body in the end. Submit with every fiber your being and you will find eternal life. Keep back nothing. Nothing that you have not given away will be really yours. Nothing in you that has not died will ever be raised from the dead. Look for yourself. And you will find in the long run only hatred and loneliness and despair and rage and ruin and decay. But look for Christ and you will find him, and with him everything else is thrown in. And then Jesus calls us to embrace others, and we'll need to end here. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus says, "Don't stop him, for the one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterwards to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." Even after hearing Jesus' words and accepting others as, or being called to accept others as they watch Jesus enact this parable with the child, John responds like this. That's John's response. Maybe this is an almost confession. Like, "Jesus, I want to tell you about something we just did. It's real bad." But maybe it was just self-justification to remind Jesus that they need to draw the line somewhere. Right? You got to draw the line somewhere. Either way, Jesus' response is beautiful. It is funny to me that the apostles were just powerless to cast out a demon, and now they're upset about a guy who's actually casting out demons in Jesus' name. Isn't that funny? "We're really mad at this guy. He's casting out demons." Well, in whose name? Yours. Oh, jealous? Jealous? Why are they concerned? It says, because he's not following us. One commentator noted, "It's a curious fact that jealousy is a tension often found among professionals, the gifted and the highly competent. You know, doctors, singers, artists, lawyers, businessmen and women, authors, entertainers, preachers, educators, politicians, all public figures. Strange, isn't it, that such capable folk find it nearly impossible to applaud others in their own field who excel a shade or two more than they. Jealousy's fangs may be hidden, but take care when the creature coils, no matter how cultured and dignified it may appear." Jesus' response to our tribalism and factionalism in the church is desperately needed today. Jesus said, "Don't stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us." The one who is not against us is for us. The main qualification for ministry is not our style, it's not our tradition, it's not our denomination. It's that Jesus' name is lifted up and glorified. Did you know that? You know what binds us together as the church, the one church in Houston, is that Jesus' name is glorified and lifted up. That's what binds us. That the gospel is preached and believed. That's what makes us one. Jealousy has no place in the church. Factionalism has no place in the church. Divisiveness has no place in the church. Why? Because Jesus came to tear down that division in his own body. He came to make us one in himself, not for us to nitpick and fault find and treat criticism like it's a spiritual gift. Instead, yes, we're supposed to be discerning. Yes, we need to ask questions. Yes, we don't just believe what everyone tells us to believe. And there are certain lines on essentials that we must draw. But making secondary matters primary is essentially making the primary matter secondary. Don't you understand? It's obscuring what is most important. That's why Augustine said, in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. Love. Are you seeking to be served or to serve? Do you welcome others regardless of their status or position? Is your arms, your heart, your home open to brothers and sisters in Christ? Is your attitude generous or suspicious? Are you encouraging or are you critical? Do you commend the good or only notice the errors? Do you seek the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, or do you undermine and gossip? Do you speak well of other churches, or do you only notice their flaws? Jesus says, "For the one who is not against us is for us." If they're for us, are you for them? Is your attitude exclusive? Is it narrow? Is it cliquish? Are you wide-hearted and rejoice when Jesus' name is glorified? If not, how in the world will we ever change? How can we be transformed so that what Christ teaches here is true of you and true of me and true of us? Well, think about what is true of you. What is true of you? You were once far off and he brought you near. What is true of you? Jesus bore your rejection and your self-asserting sin by opening his arms wide. So wide it was the width of the cross. To embrace you, he was kicked out of the city of God so that you might be able to come home. He was rejected so that you might be accepted. He was scorned, he was mocked, he was ridiculed by religion so that you might have what you needed most, a relationship with him and with his Father. How do we become the kind of people that Jesus puts forward as followers of his here? By remembering what Jesus has done for us. That's how. That's the only way. That's the only hope. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this story. It's hard to hear. It's tough to preach. It's good, though. It's good to remember who we are in Christ and who Christ is for us. I'm so grateful that we get to take communion, Lord, that we can turn our hearts and our minds and take in our hands the elements and bring in our body the nourishment we need to remember and to forget ourselves, that you, Lord, might empower us to embrace others. Lord, may we be known for that. May we be known as a church that follows the King closely. And thank you for the multitude of ways in which you're already doing that at C3. Lord, there are so many ways that I know please your heart. Thank you for that, Lord. We love you, we praise you, we thank you for who you are for us. In Jesus' name.